Good morning, and first I want to just take a moment and thank this congregation. Today marks a full 5 months of me being on staff here at Mount Vernon, and I can only say that it has been a joy. It's been hard work, but you can thank Brian for the 4 pages of a job description he gave me for that. But it's been a joy, and you have received us so well. You have loved me and my family. You have received our 3 girls, and all I can say is thank you. And then in Christian love, we love you. We love you very much. So thank you. So much of the world revolves around one misconception. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. For example, children are convinced that the next toy will be more enjoyable than the last. Marketing firms are successful when they convince their audience that their product is better than their competitors. And sadly, spouses often believe they will find unmet satisfaction in the arms of another. People live their lives in constant pursuit of greener pastures. Well, why is that? Why do people live in constant pursuit of greener pastures? Is it simply because things become stale and dated? Is boredom just a reality of life? Well, possibly, but I think Jesus gave us a better answer. It's always easier to turn to Jesus. He said it's a matter of the heart. He said, for out of men's hearts comes, among all sorts of things, envy. We are by nature envious people. So here I am, my first sermon to you, and I begin by telling you, plain and simple, that we envy because of our sinful hearts. But I can also stand before you in my first sermon to you and say, this is where the gospel is so glorious. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has given Christians new hearts. He has removed our hearts of stone, and He has given us hearts of flesh. He has taken His word, and He has written it on our hearts. He has caused us to be born again. And in this new birth, we find greener pastures, not in this world, but in God. We as Christians are finally and fully satisfied in God and in God alone. That's the point of this morning's sermon. God's people are to be fully satisfied in God. And our text today comes from Psalm 73. If you are using a pew Bible in front of you, you should find Psalm 73 on page 414. If you haven't already, turn to Psalm 73 or page 414. And our psalm today was written by a man named Asaph. You can see that in the title right there above verse 1. It says a psalm or a song of Asaph. Now, we don't know a lot about Asaph. First Chronicles, though, does tell us that he was a musician from the tribe of Levi, and that later on he and his sons were appointed by King David to lead God's people in worship. He and his sons, they were kind of like the worship leader and praise band and praise team before their time. They were to lead God's people in worship. But what we find in Psalm 73 isn't the corporate worship of God's people. Rather, it's an individual's journey. It's an individual's journey through his own heart and through his own mind in an attempt to understand one simple truth. And that is that God is good to His people. That's the simple truth. And yet as Asaph observes the world around him, that doesn't seem to be the case at all. The complete opposite actually seems to be true. And why is that the case? Why does the opposite seem to be true? Well, it's because the godless are prospering, and to add insult to injury, the psalmist is suffering. In short, the ungodly seem to be doing perfectly well for themselves and having something of a carefree and prosperous life, and all the while, the godly are distressed. And that is not an uncommon situation. It is common to the pages of the Bible, it is common to history, and it may even be common to your own life. Well, I pray that through this sermon on Psalm 73, that you will find ultimate joy and that you will find satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 73. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my hand, my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. If you're taking notes today, there are three points that I want us to notice in Asaph's journey through his own heart and through his own mind, and they will form our outline. First, the truth is doubted. Second, the truth is realized. And third, the truth is embraced. And may God honor the preaching of his word. First, the truth is doubted. Verses 1 through 15. Did you notice that Asaph begins there in verse 1 with the truth about God? He said, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And this is the theme that he's going to be dealing with throughout the entire psalm. And this goodness is not God's general benevolence to his creation. No, Asaph is talking about God's blessings that are experienced by God's people. Now, it's true that God does show his common grace to all of his creation, but that's not what Asaph is talking about here. This is the fundamental assertion that God has made specific promises to his people, and those are going to be enjoyed by his people and by no one else. But as we go on, as Asaph goes on in verses 2 through 3, something changes. Asaph begins to lose his foothold on that strong conviction. And the irony is that it wasn't because of something inflicted on him. No enemies had begun to overtake him, but rather it was what he saw. It was what he looked at with his own eyes. Verse 3 says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's as though he's trying to stand on the firm conviction that yes, I know that God is good to Israel. But as I look out around me, oh, that doesn't seem to be the case at all. The circumstances seem to be contradicting that truth. Because even the godless are prospering. Simple reason tells me that God does not honor evildoers. In summary, Asaph is moving from trust to doubt. He went from trusting the truth to doubting the truth, which, brothers and sisters, can very often lead to not believing the truth at all. And how do we know that? How do we know that he began to doubt the truth that God is good to his people? Verse 3 again says, for I envied the arrogant. He envied those whom are least to be envied, and his envy led him to doubt. Christian, where are you at in your walk with God today? Do you feel that you are on a slippery slope of doubting God's goodness today. The landscape we're about to explore only gets worse before it gets better for Asaph. And I'm wondering, even right now in the first couple of verses, if you are already beginning to identify with him. Now, doubt isn't necessarily a sin, but doubt may be pointing to another sin. It may be pointing to something else in our own hearts. And in Asaph's case, it was envy. So what did Asaph find so attractive about the wicked? Well, he gives us three descriptions of their lifestyle. First, we see their prosperity and ease of life in verses 3 through 5. We won't read these verses again, but in short, they are well fed because he said that their bodies are healthy and strong. Furthermore, it is though they have not a care in this world. Every burden that you and I experience are completely foreign to the wicked. You and I may wonder how our daily needs are going to be met. Well, the wicked know nothing of such worries. So they are prosperous and they have a carefree life. Second, we see how they relate to others. We see this in verses 6 through 10. Their ease of life has fostered in them an inconsiderate and a harmful way in relating to others. They are prideful. Just as a beautiful necklace attracts attention to the lady who wears it, so does the wicked's pride. Furthermore, they are violent, and they also speak whatever comes to mind. No matter how rude or inconsiderate or offensive or even blasphemous it may be, if it comes to their mind, they say it. And the expressions of their sin have absolutely no limits. The earth cannot restrain the expressions of their sin. And third, we see how they relate to God. Their rebellion really reaches its zenith by questioning God's knowledge and implying that his ability to punish their rebellion. You see that there in verse 11. It says, they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? One author described this as practical atheism. It's not as though that they denied that God existed. It's just they believed that he was impotent to do anything about their rebellion, or that he was limited in his knowledge of their rebellion. Then in verse 12, Asaph gives us a very nice summary. He says, this is what the wicked are like. They are carefree. They increase in wealth. It's really amazing as you read these verses. I mean, despite all their sin that Asaph points out, he concludes with what he envies most. Their seemingly carefree and prosperous life. These are worldly people and they are attractive. Despite their obvious sin, despite the way they just express it and show it to everyone, people are still attracted to them. And yes, we as Christians are attracted to worldliness and to worldly people. You know, this is one of the curses of the fall. It really is. If we go back, we realize that we lose perspective on what our life ought to be lived for, and we see everything in front of us, and we think this is what we ought to live for. We are attracted to the things of this world. And this is what worldly wisdom tells us. It tells us that life is lived for all sorts of things. Financial security. I mean, who does not want financial security in the midst of a recession? We all do. Successful children. I have three kids and I pray to God that one day they will grow up and they will be successful. More friends, a larger sphere of influence, and all the rest. Now, none of these things are inherently evil. Please do not tell me that please do not hear me say that these are inherently evil. But if this is simply and solely what our life is lived for, then it is a worldly life. One author summarized it well. He said, the goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. If they do not deny God, they ignore and forget him, or else they use him for their selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God. Worldliness is human nature without God. Well, I have to ask, is that you today? Are you living horizontally rather than vertically? Do you live for outward prosperity rather than holiness? And think about it for a moment. There are some questions that we can ask to help us discern whether or not this is the way we live. First, what dominates your mind? What makes you get out of bed in the morning? Are material results more important than eternal rewards? What lengths will you go to ensure your own physical comfort? Is that what you're living for? Physical comfort. You will ensure that no matter what, you are going to be physically comforted. Wealth and physical comfort were extremely attractive to Asaph, so much so that he nearly concluded that godliness just wasn't worth it. It just wasn't worth it at all. Look at verses 13 through 15. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. It's really at this point that Asaph's doubt reaches a dangerous point. I mean, he nearly concludes that a pure and innocent life has been in vain. As we would put it, what advantage is there to being a Christian? Not only do I not get what I want, I mean, I have troubles to boot. Asaph said, he said, I have been plagued and punished. And it seems as though his troubles, his distress is because he's been trying to be good. He's been trying to live a pure and holy life. And this again defied reason. It made absolutely no sense in a moral universe governed by a good God, one who is good to those who are pure in heart. So we ask, why am I doing it? What's the value in all of this? And yet, right as you think he's about to turn down that path and act on his envy, right as you think he's about to just throw in the towel and say, I'm done with it. It's not even worth it. We see some type of godly restraint. He doesn't open his mouth. In verse 15, he said, If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. He doesn't open his mouth and vent his doubt and his envy to his ears, namely to God's people, because he knew that in doing that, it would have been a stumbling block to them. There was some restraint there. And this is a lesson that we may do well to learn. You know, sometimes we just need a filter. We need a filter between our mind and our mouth. We need something to stop us from saying the very things that we're thinking. You know, brothers and sisters, so often we can cause one another to sin simply by the words that come out of our mouth. And if you're married, you know what this is like. Oh, so often, I know this, I just confess it to you. I can simply say a word. I can say something. Something's going to come out of my mouth that I knew good and well that I shouldn't have said. And it's going to cause my wife to sin. It's going to be a stumbling block to her. Well, Asaph knew that he could not just open his mouth and say whatever he wanted. No matter how hard it was to trust God at this moment and know how much, no matter how much the envy was welling up in his heart, he could not open his mouth. And we need to do well to learn the same lesson. But what else can we learn from Asaph? How else should we respond? Well, one of the first observations I have to make is that for many people, this is the stumbling block of Christianity. It really is, whether it's Rabbi Kushner's When Bad Things Happen to Good People, Elie Wiesel's Night, or Bart Ehrman's recent popular selling, God's Problem, people in one way or another struggle in trying to understand how open rebellion will go unpunished and virtue unrewarded. That is a difficult thing for some people to understand. And for them, it is either a stumbling block to Christianity or the reason they left it altogether. And if that is you this morning, I am delighted that you are here. Not exactly sure why you may be here, especially if you just don't believe all this together. Nonetheless, I'm glad that you are here, and I just want to speak to you for a minute. And I recognize this is a hard question, and I may not be able to answer your skepticism. But no matter how hard it is to mentally conceive and understand this question, it is at the heart of Christianity. It really is, because the gospel says that the sinless, the one who is perfectly pure at heart, died. He was killed at the hands of sinful, godless men. He was murdered. Godless men killed the Son of God. But even more amazing than that, then even more amazing than the fact that godless men killed the perfectly pure at heart Son of God, Jesus died for sinful men and women just like you and me. That's the gospel. Jesus died for sinful women just like you and me. And oh, that makes no sense. The innocent dying for the guilty, it makes absolutely no sense at all. It just doesn't. But that's what happened in the gospel. And so my word to you today is look to the wisdom of God in the gospel. It may sound foolish. It is foolish. The Bible tells us that it is completely foolish. But look to the wisdom of God in the gospel. Do that today. Christian, are you envious? Do you envy the success of a coworker or friend, or maybe your boss's status? Married couples, do you envy your single friends and their freedom of time? Parents, do you envy childless couples because the responsibility in raising your children is so overwhelming? I can feel this. I have 3 young kids under 4. I can feel this. I know what it's like. And when I do, when I envy others, I am criticizing God. I am criticizing God. And that's what Asaph did. That's what Asaph did when he believed that his holiness, his holy life, and his pursuit of a pure heart was all in vain. And if that's you this morning, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you in something very practical and simple to guard your heart. Put a hedge of protection around your heart. And there are a few ways I think that you can do this. First, just be careful at what you stare at. Be careful at what you stare at. And you notice that Asaph's journey began with his eyes. It began with what he looked at, with what he saw. And it is easy to become fixated on the things around us. Our hearts are manufacturers of sinful cravings. They generate it all day long. But they can so easily be aroused. Those cravings can so easily be aroused simply by the things that we see. Simply by the things that we look at. 1 John 2:16 says, "For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world." One pastor said, quote, "Our eyes are windows into our soul, providing opportunities for us not simply to observe, but to covet." So please be careful at what you stare at. This is a way of guarding your heart. Second, be careful at comparing yourselves to others. Not only did Asaph have a problem with what he saw, he was constantly comparing his circumstances to others. And if we are always doing that, if we are always comparing our circumstances to someone else's, even though we don't know what's going on in their life, but if we are constantly doing that, it may be an indicator that we are just not finally satisfied in God. We need to be very careful at comparing ourselves to others. And then third, be careful with the desire for physical comfort. Your constant desire for physical comfort may be dangerous to your soul. Now, I'm not saying we ought to manufacture discomfort. You're not going to come in here next week and find the pews ripped up and we've replaced them with hard chairs. First, I want to keep my job. And second, I don't think we ought to manufacture discomfort. But if you have a constant desire and you work really, really hard to ensure that you are physically comforted, oh, it may be hindering your pursuit to holiness. And so I'm just saying, be very careful with that desire. And you can pray for us as pastors, because this can be a very dangerous tendency for us as pastors, that we constantly desire the physical comfort of this world. So pray for us. So we have seen Asaph doubt the truth. Second, and much shorter, Asaph, the truth is realized. Verses 16 through 17. In these verses 16 through 17, this is the turning point in Asaph's journey. He was either going to follow the path of the wicked or persevere in trusting God and in trusting the truth that God is good to his people. And he was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed in this. He said it was oppressive, is the way he described it, in trying to understand this truth compared to his experience. At least that was the case. That was true until we read verse 17. It says, "Until he entered the sanctuary of God, and it was there that he understood the wicked's final destiny." But we have to ask, what is it? What would it have been about the sanctuary of God that would have been so revealing? Well, I think it's there that he realized that the wicked's final destiny was going to be his final destiny. And he would have seen that in the sacrifices being made. I mean, you can just picture it. The spiritually overwhelmed leader of God. I mean, he is commissioned by the king to lead God's people in corporate worship. He is overwhelmed with the envy and doubt in his own heart. And he comes into the temple. He hears God's people singing the psalms. He hears the word being read, the law being read, and he sees the sacrifices. He smells the burnt offerings. He may even see blood on the people if a sin offering is being made. And he realizes those sacrifices have to be made. Those sacrifices have to be made to atone for sin. God will not dwell with his people otherwise. And unless a sacrifice is made for my sin of envy, oh, then I'm going to be just like the wicked. And I'm going to be just like that animal that's being sacrificed. I'm going to be put to death. I think that's what he realizes. And he sees the sacrifice and he realizes that sin is being atoned for. Church, do you realize that we can draw near to God in worship because Jesus' blood atoned for our sins? That's a glorious truth. Jesus' blood atoned for our sins. Jesus' blood atoned for our sin of envy. It atoned for all the sins in our hearts. We may think Asaph was weak in his faith by envying worldly people. And that may be true. But in the end, we are no different. We have sinful hearts. And we were once separated from God. And yet, when we were separated from God, Christ atoned for our sins. He did. Christ atoned for our sins so that we could be near to God and so that we would not have to experience death. So that we would not have to experience this final destiny. Brothers and sisters, this is why we gather each week. This is why we come together as a church. Each week is because we recognize that Christ has atoned for our sins. We are no longer obligated to sin because Christ has atoned for our sins. He has. The world is attractive. I recognize that. Even on this gloomy day, the world is attractive. And yet Christ is more attractive because he atoned for our sins. I am here today with God's people because Christ atoned for our sins. So praise God today. Praise God that he has atoned for our sins. As you go out today at lunch and you pray, praise God for this. As you're spending your afternoon, praise God for this. Come back tonight, Lord willing, barring the weather. Come back tonight safely and carefully to partake of the Lord's Supper because we will be celebrating the fact that Christ atoned for our sins. Praise God. By this point, we've seen Asaph doubt. And then we've seen him come to realize the truth that, yes, that God is good to his people. And third and finally, the truth is embraced. In verses 18 through 28, Asaph and the former journey in his heart from realizing the truth, it's gone to embracing the truth. And Asaph, the irony of it is that Asaph thought that he was on the slippery slope, but in the end, God has actually placed evildoers on the slippery slope. They are the ones who will be ruined, who will be destroyed, who will be despised, and who will perish. And oh, that is a destiny, that is the final destiny that Asaph did not want to embrace. He just didn't. He did not want to embrace that. And nor should you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we welcome you. We thank you for gathering with us. We would love to get to know you more. Stay around for a few minutes after the service. Let us greet you by name and shake your hand. Because we are appreciative that you have gathered with us. And I want to speak to you for just for a moment. I have been describing the destiny, the future end of the wicked that we see in our text. But in faithfulness to the Bible, and out of a great love for your soul, I have to tell you that this is your future. This is not the fun part of preaching, but I have to tell you this is your future. Now, you may be thinking to yourself that you are nothing like these people, and that may be true. Your sins may not have matured the same way theirs did. However, we see there in verse 27, if you look down in verse 27, we see that it says that those who are far from God will perish. And friend, it only takes one sin to separate us from God. It only takes one sin to make us far from God. For you see, God, who is perfectly holy, created us in his image. And he created us to live under his authority in a right relationship to him and in a right relationship to his law. And yet we have failed. Oh, we have failed miserably. We have rebelled against his authority and we have given kickback against his law. And we have decided that life is easier to live the way we want to live. We have said that we will take the crown and we will put it on our own heads and we will be king of our lives. And that is not the way God has created us. Because of that, because of our rebellion, he has condemned us to death. He has sentenced and punished us to death. We are destined to eternal conscious punishment and separation from God. And as countercultural as this may sound, standing here in front of you in 2009, this is the reality of hell. It is eternal conscious punishment and separation from God. And so, friends, I beg of you and I plead of you with God as my witness this morning that you would please heed this bad news. You are trying to run on ice. You are trying to live your life like you are running on ice, and in the end, it gets you nowhere, and it is dangerous. And your life may be marked by relative ease and prosperity now, but I can promise you that in the end, if you are far from God, it will be turned upside down on you. Oh, but praise God. But praise God that I don't have to stop now. Praise God that the gospel is not in there. There is hope. And that is the amazing thing about the gospel. That's why we call it the good news, is because that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has provided a way of escape. We don't have to have that final destiny. In love, He sent His Son. In love, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly lived under His authority, who perfectly obeyed His law, who had a completely pure and perfect life, who never thought that holiness was in vain. He sent Him to live the life that we could live. And furthermore, He sent Him to live or to die the death that we deserve. He bore the punishment of God's wrath on the cross for all of those who would repent and believe. He was our substitute. And if you do that today, if you repent of your sins and if you trust in Christ today, well, then you can say like Asaph, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. And I pray that you would do that today. I pray that you would not put off another day of repenting of your sins, of turning away from them and trusting in Christ. Because that is the good news of the gospel. And that is the one and only way of escape. If you want to know more about this, please come talk to me. I will probably be at the back door after the service with the pastor. Talk to someone whom you came with, but just don't delay. Trust in Christ today. Christian, the good news is that your destiny is the same as Asaph's. And you see this in verses 21 through 26 and in verse 28. Hopefully by this point in Asaph's journey, you too have embraced the truth that yes, God is good to His people. But what does that look like? What does it mean for us to embrace the truth that God is good to His people? Well, I think Asaph tells us. First, we must confess our sins. We have to acknowledge that our envy is a sin before God. And this is what Asaph did in verses 21 through 22. He says that he was senseless, arrogant, and a brute beast. Well, being described as basically a barbarian before God is not the way I normally think of myself. That's just not the way I think of myself, but sadly, it is the reality of the way we are before God in our sin, even as Christians. So we must confess our sins before Him. Second, resolve to be satisfied in God and in His presence. Verses 25 through 26, they just bear repeating. Look there, verses 25 and 26. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." These are some of the most beautiful verses throughout the entire Bible. They express an unyielding satisfaction in God and a willingness not to count anything as valuable as Him. Perfect health will not satisfy the same way God does. And Asaph embraces that. On his deathbed, the great hymn writer, Charles Wesley, was meditating on these verses, and he composed a hymn. These are the words that he dictated to his wife. He said, "In age and feebleness extreme, what shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." Resolve to be satisfied in God. And then third and finally, share the gospel. Right there at the very end of verse 28, that's not just something that was added on to the end. He says, "I will tell of all your deeds." Asaph had experienced God's guiding hand and counsel throughout his entire journey, and he found refuge in God, and his first inclination was to tell others. It's amazing. Those who have experienced the satisfaction of being found in Christ, the security of being found in Christ, they can't keep it to themselves. They have to tell others. They have to tell the good news of the gospel and what God has done for them. So pray for our evangelism. Pray for the evangelism of your pastors and leaders and deacons. Pray for the evangelism of this church and share the gospel. Do it, because we have been on this journey. And in the end, I pray that we have found God to be completely satisfying above everything else. And we want to tell others. So share the gospel. Asaph doubted, realized, and finally embraced the truth that yes, God is good to his people. So to conclude, I go back to where I began and ask, is it true that the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? What is for those in Christ and in eternity? Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you right now and we thank you that you have gathered your church together, those whom you have redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we pray that today that we would know and embrace and trust the truth that you are good to your people, that you are good to this church, to Mount Vernon Baptist Church. And, oh Lord, where we doubt this truth, we pray that we look to Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.